All right, well, we are continuing our series on biblical manhood and womanhood. But before we begin, let me ask that we one more time go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Lord, one of your servants was reared to the faith by women committed to you. And they are laid out in the scriptures forever. That his mother, Paul's mother and grandmother, were faithful women. Lord, we pray that for every woman here. May they be faithful women who love you, who love your word, and who pass on that love and that desire to those around them, to their children. And may it be said of them that they were women who feared the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this morning, it is my hope that the women here in this congregation, whether you are 12 or 52 or 102, that you would be gripped by the awesome vision of womanhood radiating out of the Bible, such that all other drawing forces in this world calling you to find your feminine identity in them will seem insignificant when held up to the portrait of the woman in God's word. Now, in some regards, it is harder to be a biblical woman in our society than it is to be a biblical man. I think that is because our society views biblical women as being under oppression and not being able to exercise their freedom that they deserve as women. A woman who wants to stay at home and be a housewife and a mother as someone who is under the ruling thumb of her husband and contributes nothing to society. She's being oppressed. She's not being allowed to do what she wants to do in life. She's not being allowed to pursue her career. And the husband at least needs to split the housework with her so there's equal share, since he is obviously suppressing her by making her stay at home and cook and clean and watch the kids. And consistently over the past several years, there's been a conference in the U.S. called the True Woman Conference. This conference was meant to cultivate a biblical womanhood among women. And back in 2009, a reporter for The Guardian named Kath Elliott wrote an article on this conference entitled "Beware the Anti-Feminists." And this is what she has to say, and it's not just her, but this is how our society, our culture, if not the whole world, looks at biblical womanhood. She writes that this is a conference of, quote, "a tiny minority who have been so indoctrinated by both gender and religious conditioning that they continue to see themselves as men's subordinates. These women defer to their men in all things. They believe their primary role in life is to produce children and to keep a tidy and happy home. And while they enjoy all the benefits that feminism has brought them, like the right to vote, the right to contraception, and the right to escape their miserable marriages once the penny drops, and they finally wake up to the drudgery that their lives have become, they regard feminists like me as the Antichrist. These Stepford wives don't hesitate in denouncing the work of women's liberationists down the ages, while at the same time failing to recognize that if it hadn't been for that work, they wouldn't now be enjoying the freedom to speak out about anything." I sense a little bit of vitriol in there. She continues, "In October of last year," so it's been 2008, "about 6,000 of these self-hating collaborators flocked to Chicago to take part in the True Woman Conference 08. an event described by Catherine Joyce on Alternet as a stadium-style event to promote what its proponents call biblical womanhood, or complementarianism, or most bluntly, the patriarchy movement. Biblical womanhood does exactly what it says on the tin. It sends women back to the Dark Ages. At the True Woman Conference, for example, the Christian sisters launched their new manifesto, inspiringly titled the True Woman Manifesto, where they resolved to cultivate such virtues as purity, modesty, submission, meekness, and love, and where they affirmed their calling as women to encourage men as they seek to express godly masculinity and to honor and support God-ordained male leadership in the home and in the church. What's clear from all these groups is that no matter how much progress women make towards achieving equal rights, there are always going to be those among us who are too invested in the patriarchy to welcome that progress with open arms. That's up to them. But let's be clear about one thing. No matter how many of these oddball, anti-feminist, backward-looking movements spring up, women's advancement is going one way and one way only. Even if a million women sign the True Woman Charter, or if only a handful of women ever choose to identify as feminists, women's rights are non-negotiable. We've already come this far, and we're not going back without a fight. End quote. And so to be a biblical woman is to receive this kind of attack. This is what the world thinks of when they think of what the Bible teaches about women. Did you hear the false dichotomy that is presented in this article? If you want to be a biblical woman, then you can't believe in women's rights. You either get one or the other, right? You either get to be a biblical woman and have no rights, or you have to give up that archaic notion of biblical femininity and you can have the rights that women deserve. That's a false dichotomy. Now, I believe that Miss Elliott has it backwards. That it is the truth of the gospel, it is Christ who sets men and women free to live as they ought. That being conformed to the image of Christ and living as God has commanded, there will be freedom. Now, we have to be honest with history, though. There have been those who have twisted the scriptures to suppress and oppress women, which we should condemn. And there have been non-Christian women who have done great things for women as a whole. But when we speak of women's rights, women's freedoms today, what is meant? What's meant by that? Well, today, women's rights include the freedom to be sexually free, to be free to choose one's sexual orientation, to be free to do with one's body as she is inclined, to be free to terminate an unborn life if it is inconvenient or undesirable at the moment in her life because the baby is growing in her body. And so the feminist pursuit of women's rights boils down, really, to the neuterizing of the sexes and freedom from sexual limitations and reproductive responsibilities. And this is a sad commentary on our culture. John Adams, who was the second president of the United States, made the following observation, which I think is quite astute on many levels, and which is an indictment, I think, on the Western world and culture. This is what he said. From all that I have read of history and government and human life and manners, I have drawn this conclusion, that the manners of women were the most infallible barometer to ascertain the degree of morality and virtue of a nation. The Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, the Swiss, the Dutch, all lost their public spirit and their republican forms of government when they lost the modesty and domestic virtues of their women. Well, God has not called us to follow after the siren call of the world and to live as if there were no king in Israel and so to do what is right in our own eyes. He has given us his word on how men are to live and how women are to live. Now, before we jump into our text, I want to give the women here a similar priority that I gave the men last week. Right? Women, in priority order, what are you? Who are you? Well, first, you are a Christian. If you are here and you believe in Jesus, your identity is first and foremost in Christ. You are a Christian. Second, you are a wife if you are married. After that, if you have children, third, then you are a mother. And last, it is whatever job you might have. That is the priority. And if any of those, just like with the men, go up or down, if you put your husband before God, he will fail because he cannot stand in the place of God. The expectations will be too high, and he will crumble. Okay, that may be the priority order, but what does the biblical woman look like? What does the biblical woman look like? Now, there's so much that we could say in response to that question, so don't think that what we look at this morning is the Bible's teaching on biblical femininity and biblical womanhood in its entirety. It's not. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We get a glimpse, if you will, of what biblical womanhood looks like from what Peter writes here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. He says, or he writes, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." And so for the rest of our time, I want to draw out 4 points from this text that I hope will combat the caricatures of biblical womanhood that is often portrayed in our culture of these weak, mindless women who are nothing more than servants to their husband's every will. All right, first, the root which nourishes and feeds the tree of biblical womanhood is hope in God. Let me say that again. The root which nourishes and feeds the tree of biblical womanhood is hope in God. Look at verse 5. "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God." Women, is your ultimate hope in God? It's easy to sit here and answer, well, yes, it is. You know, I go to church. But is it true in your everyday struggles? Your marriage is struggling. Is your hope that your husband will change, or is your hope in God? Kids are out of control. Is your hope that they will just start behaving, or is your hope in God? Your heart aches because you want a husband. You want to be married. Is your hope in finding a husband, or is your hope in God? Your job is stressful, or you can't find a job. Is your hope that the situation will change, or is your hope in God? Listen, when there are days and weeks and months where 100 different waves come crashing down on you and you wonder what is going on, the biblical woman is not the weak, frail creature that collapses under the weight. But she preaches to herself from Psalm 42. And she says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." You see, her hope is in the sovereign creator of the universe. She does not hope in kids. She does not hope in her husband. She does not hope in getting a husband. She does not hope in her friends, her looks, her ability. Her feet are firmly planted in the soil of hope that is only in God. This means, then, that she knows who God is. She knows her Bible. She knows theology. She is daily seeking this God in prayer and learning from his word, not as something to merely check off a checklist. Oh, well, I read a bit today, so let me check that off. But because her hope for the hard tasks that are before her are tied to knowing the character of this God who says in Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." This is the God that she knows, that she studies, and that her hope is rooted in. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God. The root which nourishes and feeds the tree of biblical womanhood is hope in God. Well, this leads to the second point, which is that biblical women are fearless. Biblical women are fearless. This hope in the omnipotent and sovereign Lord of heaven produces a fearlessness regarding the future. Look at verse 6. "You have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." The biblical woman is not the timid mouse of a housewife that so many want to portray her as. In Proverbs 31:25, we read of this Proverbs 31 woman, right? What is said of her? Proverbs 31:25, we read that the woman there, that strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She looks into the unknown future, or even if she can see what's coming down the way, she laughs. Not because she's superwoman, but because she is able to fight off fear and anxiety, being deeply rooted in the hope of the promises of God. And so she's not afraid. She's not afraid. Now, this fearlessness does not result in a brash, arrogant attitude, but rather a firm resolve that come what may, God is working all things out for his glory and my good in a thousand ways that I cannot even see. A fearless biblical woman was Sarah Edwards, who after the death of her husband, Jonathan Edwards, wrote a letter to their daughter, and this is what she said. "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be. Your ever affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards." That is a fearless woman. A fearless biblical woman is Joni Erickson Tada, who spent the last 50 years in a wheelchair after a diving accident in 1967 that left her a quadriplegic. She has written, quote, "Oh, thank you for this wheelchair. By tasting hell in this life, I've been driven to think seriously about what faces me in the next. This paralysis is my greatest mercy." And then in July of this year, after contemplating the last 50 years in a wheelchair, she writes, "There really are more important things in life than walking. There are more important things in life than having the use of your hands. And that is having a heart that's free of the grip of sin and pride and self-centeredness. I'm not saying I've arrived. I've got a long way to go, but I'm on my way, and that's a very good feeling." That is a fearless biblical woman. A fearless biblical woman is Elizabeth Elliot, who after her husband Jim was killed by the Auka tribe, a people he was trying to reach with the gospel, she became a missionary to serve the people that killed her husband. A fearless biblical woman is a lady that Ashley and I know, whose name I won't mention now, who amidst an abusive marriage consistently lived out the call of 1 Peter 3 and as a result saw the Lord change her heart's husband and save him. Fearless biblical woman is my mother, who every day for decades cared for her family by making breakfast and making lunches and making dinners for her husband and three boys, doing laundry, cleaning the house, teaching us about Jesus, and not a word of complaint for decades. That is a fearless biblical woman. Young ladies, listen, this is not just for adults. If your hope is in God and in nothing else, you too can be fearless. In the 17th century, a 14-year-old girl named Marie Durant was arrested for being a Protestant and she was thrown in jail. She's 14 years old. She was told that she would be released if she would just recant, she would renounce her faith. But she did not. She wrote on her cell wall, "Resist." And she did for 38 years in that cell until she died. That is a fearless biblical woman. When the sovereign Lord of creation is the anchor of your hope, what do you have to fear? Even if suffering should come, the biblical woman holds to 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. And to 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. One pastor summarizes it all this way. He says, that is what Christian women do. They entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. They hope in God. And they triumph over fear. Well, this leads us to the third point then, which is the resulting character. The resulting character. Look at the first four verses of 1 Peter with me. And notice all the times that the character of the woman is brought to the forefront. Peter writes, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, as Peter's saying, women, don't wear jewelry or look nice, ever. You must look frumpy all the time. No, he's not saying that. He's not saying that. We all want to look nice. Even the Proverbs 31 woman, when you read that, what is she wearing? She's wearing fine linen and purple, right? She's wearing nice clothes. She looks like a queen. She's dressed in royal colors. But Peter's point is the focus of the biblical woman is not external. Nice clothes, pretty hair, sexy dress can never win a husband to Christ. It is the inner beauty, the inner adornment that she focuses on because she is being renewed from the inside out. That deep-rooted hope in God that conquers fear is not evidenced by brashness or haughtiness or pride or arrogance, but in a humble spirit, in respectful behavior, even to a husband who is not treating you well. It is evidenced in the gentle and quiet spirit that she has. And think too often we read, well, she has a quiet spirit and that just means she's not allowed to speak. No, that's not what he's saying here. That's not what it means. He's talking about her spirit. She is at peace. There is inner tranquility. Why can she be at peace? Because her hope is in God and she's fearless. That's why. Well, this leads to the fourth point. The fourth and final point, which is the dreaded S word. Oh, that S word, submission. You notice I didn't start with this, even though it's found in the very first verse, because a proper view of biblical submission only comes about from a fearlessness that is deeply rooted in a hope in God, and that is evidenced by respectful behavior and inner peace. So look it with me to verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, and he goes on, right? So be submissive to your own husbands. Now jump down to verse 5. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now the context here of 1 Peter 3 is of a Christian wife married to an unbelieving husband, right? Now, a wife might think, well, since my husband is not a Christian, I don't have to submit to him. But Peter says, no. It doesn't matter if your husband is a Christian or not. Be like Sarah, who was submissive to Abraham, calling him Lord. That's an odd example of submission. It's just kind of an odd thing to draw from the Old Testament text. Where does Sarah even do that? There's only one time in the Old Testament where she does this. And it's in Genesis 18:12, which says, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? What an odd example to draw from. Why would Peter use this example? She's talking to herself. She's not even talking to Abraham, calling him Lord. She's talking to herself. Now, I can't say for certain, but it could be because here in Genesis 18:12, here in this private expression of her heart, her attitude is truly revealed. Right? You might be kind and nice to people to their face, but behind their back and in your heart, you rip them to shreds. But here, in this internal conversation, Sarah demonstrates that she respects her husband. And even when talking to herself, she calls him Lord. Now, I don't think, wives, that Peter is saying you have to go around calling your husband Lord. But rather, it's the attitude behind it. It's the attitude behind it. So, in order to describe what submission looks like, let me begin by telling you what submission is not. All right? Submission, first, submission is not slavery. I think too many women equate the two. Submission does not mean that you blindly obey your master husband and do whatever he says. Wives are not slaves. They are helpers to their husbands. Second, submission is not a command for authoritarian rule by husbands. Because a woman is to submit to her husband does not mean the husband is to rule over her like a dictator. The command for husbands is not rule over your wife, but rather love your wife as Christ loved the church and die for her. It is a call to lead her as a servant. Third, submission is not blindly following your husband no matter what. A wife is not to obey her husband if he is leading her into sin. Right? Once again, I think the priority order that I gave at the beginning is helpful. A wife is a Christian first. She is first one who follows the commands of God. She submits to his word. And if ever God's word and her husband's word come into conflict, she cannot move her husband into the number one slot. She must obey God rather than her husband. She has a higher authority than her husband. Fourth, submission is not checking off a list. That is, you can't think, well, I cleaned the house, washed the dishes, fed the baby, milked the cow, made the bread. I think I've completed all my submissive acts today. Check, check, check. Now, each of those things may be an act of submission and done in a submissive way, which is good, but the mere act of checking off a list of things to do is not submission. So what is it? What is submission? I'm going to give you John Piper's definition here. He defines the submission of a wife as this, quote, "the divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts." So in every marriage relationship, the husband is going to be better at some things and the wife is going to be better at some things, right? The wife is to use her God-given gifts to help her husband lead. But to what end? To what end? The end to which the husband is leading his wife and his family is so that the glory of God might be displayed in his family, and that the glory of Christ and the covenant faithfulness that he has to his bride is accurately portrayed to the world. Do not think that submission is slavery. It is not. You are both working together to make your marriage a beacon of light in a dark world that radiates the drama of Christ and the church, so that everyone who looks at your marriage thinks, what is going on with them? Why is it working for them? And it is because every interaction of the husband with his wife screams out self-sacrificing, death-accepting love in service to lead his wife for the glory of God. And every interaction of the wife with her husband screams out respectful, loving, well-informed, fearless passion. Help to my husband for the glory of God. Wives, do you realize that from the time you were a child, you had certain interests, certain gifts that God cultivated in you that are exactly what your future unknown husband required of his helper? Unbeknownst to you, in God's sovereignty, God grew you to be the perfect helpmate to the man to whom you are married. You have the gifts that he needs to help him in his duties as a husband. At the same time, your personal weaknesses and sins are tailor-made for your husband. I know husbands don't think so, but that's exactly the point. Your weaknesses and sins are the exact area that your husbands need to be sanctified in. God is sanctifying your husbands through you, and on the other side of the coin, your husband's sins and weaknesses were tailor-made for you so that you may be sanctified and maybe more like Christ. Well, how do you use these gifts in a submissive way? Carolyn Mahaney writes this, quote, "God has graced each of us, women, meaning, with unique gifts that he intends for us to use to support our husbands. We are to contribute our ideas and suggestions, offer wisdom and insight, pray and encourage, as well as correct. When we carry out these acts of service in all humility, we help our husbands to lead and fulfill our biblical duty to submit. But as submissive wives, we must also bear in mind that our husbands have the authority to lead and make final decisions. We are to give our advice, for sure. However, when a conflict of opinion arises that cannot be resolved, they are responsible to decide, and we are responsible to honor and affirm their leadership. Wives, help your husbands to make good decisions. Husbands, realize that you will be held responsible for every single decision you make for your family." Notice as well the power of this biblical woman. This deep-rooted hope in God that yields a fearlessness, creating a respectful and peaceful spirit demonstrated in godly submissiveness, can win a husband to Christ without so much as a word. That is a powerful testimony. An argument breaks out and you don't respond in kind. Why? You are respectful when he doesn't deserve it. Why? When you continue to read your Bible when he thinks it's silly. Why? How that can soften hearts. Of this life of the biblical woman, Calvin, wrote this. He said, quote, "It softens and pacifies the husband's mind so that they may have less dislike to religion. For as bad examples create offenses, so good ones afford no small help." Then Peter shows that wives, by a holy and pious life, could do so much as to prepare their husbands without speaking to them on religion, to embrace the faith of Christ. Now, ladies, if you're thinking, if you're here and you listen to all this and you're thinking, I wish I was like that. I want to be that. But I'm not. It's too difficult. There's too much sin in me. Let me say a few things on that. First, pray and confess your sins to God and pray for help to fight those sins. Second, dig deep into the Word of God so that your vision of who God is and what He has done for you in Christ is enormous. Don't just read it to check off your daily reading schedule, but read it to know the God that is revealed in it so that the anchor of your hope will be hooked to a rock and not just be dragged along the seafloor. Third, seek out mature women who have gone through some of these issues and can help at practical levels. Fourth, as women of Dundalk Baptist Church, encourage one another to grow and mature into biblical women. Be there for each other and encourage one another. The world, feminism, commercials, Hollywood, retailers, politicians, national referendums do not and cannot define what a woman is. God alone gets to do that. Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Be women who hope in God. I want to end now with one final comment. And this is to husbands. Present husbands or future husbands. Look at 1 Peter 3:7, the very next verse. "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Your wife is a fellow heir of the grace of life. You do not stand over her. You stand with her. So show her honor. And to do this, you must understand your wife. Otherwise, you can't live with her in an understanding way. That means be students of your wife. Study her. Learn who she is. What does she like? What does she need? What are her strengths? What does she do better than you? If you are to lead her, you've got to tell her where you're going. Don't make her wear a blindfold as she follows you. "Well, I have a 10-year plan, but I can't really tell you what it is right now." No. Inform her so that she can in turn do what she is called to do and help you. Peter just spent 6 verses talking to wives and only 1 verse to husbands. And you know why? Because this one verse is far scarier than anything in those 6 verses. If you do not live with your wife in this way, your prayers will drop to the ground like lead. And that is scary. In war, if your communications are cut off, you can't call for backup, you can't call for supplies, you can't call for help, you are a sitting duck. If your access to the throne of the one whose very word can create the universe out of nothing is cut off, where will you go for help? I know this sermon was on biblical womanhood, but the final word is for you, men. Whether you are a present husband or a future husband, final word is for you. Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Maybe remember that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see the vision of who you have called us to be in your word. We see what you have called men to be. We see what you have called women to be. And Lord, when we look in the mirror, when we examine our own hearts, we know that we are not like that. Lord, but for those of us who love you, who are clinging to Christ in everything, our heart cries out, we want to be like that. Help us, Lord. Conform us by the power of your Spirit to be what you have called us to be. I pray that you would help the women in this church to rise up and be fearless women who are rooted in a hope in God that cannot be shaken. And yet their character is so different from anything else that this world knows. That they have this tranquility and inner peace. That they are respectful. That their focus is not only and primarily on how they look, but what is coming from their heart. Change us, Lord. I pray that you would encourage the women here. Help them to be what you have called them to be. Help the men in this church to be leaders. And I pray that that would scream out a radical difference to this community and culture and to this Western world of what it means to be a man and a woman. We want to strive to be who you have called us to be, Lord. But we cannot do it without the strength that only you can provide. So may your Spirit every day be conforming us, Lord. And may we see growth and fruit in our own lives as we partake of those means that you have given to us to cultivate this type of attitude and behavior and knowledge and wisdom as to who we are. And we thank you, Lord, that as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper here in just a minute, that we do so not just remembering, oh, this was an event that happened a long time ago, but because Christ died on the cross for our sins, that we can be changed. We don't have to be who we once were. We can be changed. Because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.